So reaching agreement, Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. He opens in this manner. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Please pray with me. Our Father, as we come now to your word, we trust we do so with the illuminating presence of your Holy Spirit to give us not just an accurate understanding, but, Father, a practical one, that is an understanding that's worked out in the course of our daily lives. We thank you for this word. We thank you for your servant Paul who wrote it down. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit who inspired Paul and will now give us understanding. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Now, following general practice, and as indicated by the editors of the English Standard Version of the Bible, by putting the first verse of chapter 4 at the end of chapter 3, that's what has actually happened, I have agreed that when you shift from verse 1 to verse 2 of chapter 4, the way it's put together, there's really a huge change in topic. It's a shift in focus. But even so, verse 1 is a good transition into the topic that is about to be discussed. What is that transition? Paul is going to talk to his companion, that he refers to, about bringing about unity, agreement. And in order to do that, he is going to emphasize the need that his companion will be able to stand fast in the Lord. Reflect for just a moment. Have you ever been engaged in disagreement? Division? Faction? Contention? The conflict of differing points of view? Now, step back and take another look. Did you ever decide to step forward and help a couple of people who were in conflict, contention, division, differing points of view? Stand fast in the Lord. That is the message that we need to gather in. As is typical of Paul's letters, there is an emphasis on the practical application of Christian truth as we come towards the end of the letter. Now, this sort of division is less clear in Philippians because he tends to be kind of practical all the way through in this letter. But still, when we come now to this section at the end or the beginning of chapter 4, you'll agree that it is highly practical indeed in terms of giving us guidance as to how we are to conduct ourselves. Paul addresses someone there in verse 3 as true companion. Now, if you follow the whole letter, you realize the letter itself is written to the whole congregation of the Philippians, and in particular was written to the deacons and the elders. That's going all the way back to the introduction. In the way of things, in that day, when very few people would have been able to have in their hand a text, this was a letter delivered, one particular individual would have been assigned the responsibility to read this letter to the rest of the congregation. That likely is the true companion. That's also most likely the man who most often taught from the pulpit and expounded the Word of God. And so that's who he is appealing to. Universally, in churches in the early age, all had plural leadership. Multiple elders were responsible, along with deacons, in guiding the life of the church. Only later on, when the churches began to grow dramatically fast, and both in size and number, did administration become dominant in the life of the church. And you began to have administrative pastors as such, and they were called bishops. And then gradually, if you have followed the history of the early church, those bishoprics began to emerge and evolve, having responsibility over multiple churches, and you had the elaboration of what we know as the Roman Catholic Church today, a highly structured organization of course, went in various ways. Verses 2 through 7, in any case, in this letter, are addressed primarily to my true companion, although they were also meant to be read to the whole congregation, as I have read it to you, and therefore all of our ears should be listening. Now, what does Paul want this good, true companion of his to do? He wants him to mediate between two ladies. Those ladies are Euodia and Syntyche. He wants those two ladies to agree or be reconciled in the Lord. The leader is to help them reach that happy condition. Now, Paul doesn't tell us what the problem is. That's significant. If the Spirit wanted us to know what the problem was between those two ladies, he would have told us. But on the other hand, if he didn't want us to even think about the fact that the two ladies were in disagreement, he wouldn't have mentioned it. So consequently, he wants us to think about the things that cause us to disagree, like these ladies. You see, he set up an empty form. Two people in the body don't get along. They need help. We don't know what their problem was. The issue, therefore, is, what's ours? It's asking us to reflect on that aspect of the life we share together in Christ. So we are encouraged to think about situations in which disagreement or a division becomes an offense of sort. An offense. Such that there is a disruption in the fellowship of the local church, and more specifically, amongst the volunteers who are chief players in the ministry of the church. That's what this passage is about. A little background or context is helpful as we think about this. Who are these ladies? Well, we have a remarkable description of these ladies if you pay attention to the passage. He says that they are, first off, members. They're members of the church. They're active in its ministries. Secondly, they're sisters in Christ. We know that. Thirdly, they are dedicated workers. Paul is highly complimentary of these two women, who they've been and what they've done, and so he is deeply appreciative of that. Beyond that, notice that he indicates that their names have been written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. So we can entertain no suspicion that these are a couple of ladies who perhaps slipped in, got involved, and aren't actually saved, don't have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. That would be an unreasonable conclusion in the light of all that Paul has to say to us, which has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. So what possibly could have happened to cause or bring these two ladies to a place of such disagreement? Well, let's go a bit further. An understanding something about the magnitude of the difficulty that has now emerged. You see, these women are saved by grace, of course. They are therefore sinners snatched from death, of course. They know, surely, that the life they have in Christ is a gift. forgiveness is freely given to us from the Lord. So what can the issue be? You see, as what you want to do is you keep piling on an understanding of our identity in Christ, who we are in Christ. And that's a fair description of both Syntyche and Euodia. So you think, my goodness, can we step inside that narrative? Could we in this room fill in alternate names for these two servants? Names of our acquaintance. That, of course, is what we want to do. We ought to do if we are going to give application. Paul asks that these ladies will agree in the Lord. That is not a light comment. Because the essential thing to remember at all times is that our unity is in Christ. That's where our unity is. We are not unified because we're white middle-class Americans. We are not unified because we all happen to live in Oroville. We're not unified because we all took a shower this morning. We're unified because we have a common faith in Jesus Christ. That is the point and place and definition and substance and reality of our unity. We support and encourage one another in the faith. Now, perhaps, as we think about these ladies, they're at odds over some aspect of the faith. Think about that. Could that be the case? Have you ever known people to get into an argument over doctrine? Or practice? Did you ever know anybody to get into an argument over baptism? Who, when, where, how? How about whether or not you do your morning devotions correctly? How about whether or not you worship by being Presbyterian or wild, fanatically charismatic idiots? Right. Now, I have named three common sources of discussion and haven't even mentioned tongues yet. Well, there are other matters that divide people, putting them at odds with each other. For instance, where should the hemline be? Standards of modesty. Or, Sandy, if there are any visitors here today, you must understand there is a picture of Sandy in the kitchen holding a now outlawed form of gun. Some people have really powerful opinions about how to run the kitchen. So, now, on the other hand, please notice, gentlemen, that I included an explanatory parenthesis. This is an issue of stewardship. How do we best take care of the things that have been entrusted to us? Do we ever get at odds over those things? There are other issues that move in somewhat different directions. For instance, there's matters of church leadership. Perhaps whether or not this should include or exclude the husbands of Syntyche and Euodia. Or an area that is more fun is whether or not a woman can teach or what she can teach, or who she can teach. Are these sources of contention? Do people get at odds over these things? There, of course, is the question that the children's ministry director has to answer for, and that is the curriculum. What's being taught to whom? In addition to that, there would be the question at which the children could begin to sing in choir. Do people ever contend over that? Or perhaps whether or not it's appropriate for a woman to breastfeed her baby, and where? Or is it okay for women to work outside the home? Or which version of the Bible should we use? Now, it's perfectly obvious what I'm doing. I'm listing out those topics of discussion which, in my experience, have occasioned offense. And I wonder if that is true in your experience as well. So now, we drop back into the passage. Paul wants this church leader, his true companion, to intervene and help these ladies to agree together in the Lord. Let me ask the question again. How many of you have tried? How'd it go? Arguments, contentions, being at odds, having differing points of view, that is dangerous territory, particularly for people in the church who believe they are divinely inspired in their point of view. Verse 3, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. How precious are these women? Eternally precious. To be handled, therefore, with infinite care, recognizing that the blood of Christ has been shed for them, and therefore they are not to be handled lightly nor treated trivially, but to be respected fully as those who are servants of the living God. Now we come back to it, don't we? You see, what does Paul say to this guy? He says, the first thing you need is you need to stand fast in the Lord. That's what you need. You need to know their identity in Christ, and you need to know your identity in Christ so that you are not blown out of the water. He needs to know the ground he stands on. Our personal passions tend to dim as we contemplate the great passion of the Lord, His death for our sins, in order that we would escape the world of sin and guilt and fear and anger and learn to walk in love. That's the contrast. So the man who is going to step, and by the way, this applies absolutely equally to a woman, it's just the structure of the passage. Any person who is going to step in and seek to be a mediator between those who are at odds, that person needs to know the principles and the means and the steps for reconciliation in Christ. A good place is to go and read with care Matthew chapter 18, or perhaps for a little larger theological perspective, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 to 21. You see, it is essential if you're going to mediate that you not become caught in the ebb and flow of the passions of those people who are at odds. It is essential, you see, that you not get drawn in personally to the conflict. You must stay removed and not embroiled. Beautiful term. Because in the contest that tends to erupt when differences of opinion become offenses, is that ideas and opinions are then laden with resentments and suspicions and all the various protests of wounded pride. You need to know how to stand your ground, therefore, which is why the verse that we read at the very beginning, verse 1, is in fact an excellent introduction to this whole topic. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. As we move on into verses 4 to 7, we should keep the context. It is very easy in reading these verses, rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice, to read them out of context. They speak so eloquently to the general conduct of our lives, and they are wise ones to pick up and say, oh yeah, I want to be a spirit of joy and gladness in all situations. But it's also helpful, in fact, essential to remember that these verses are given in the context specifically of mediating amongst those who are at odds. And therefore, we need to have instruction if we are going to engage in that mediatorial role. They are, in other words, given first of all as a means for arming our minds. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Rejoice. You have Syntyche in this hand, and you have Euodia in this hand, and they can hardly look at each other. But you are to rejoice. You are to be between them with the love of God. You are to let that love pour out of your heart and flow over them so they can be healed. Notice, you are to be reasonable. And the essence and the heart of your reasonableness is because you know that the Lord is right here. He is there. And so, as you lift up your prayers and supplications, you lay aside your anxiety. Am I going to get these two women to agree? Am I going to help them cease to argue? Am I going to help them cease to be locked into their particular point of view, unyielding, unwilling to give an inch? And is there hope here? You ever been there? Yes. Right. So, don't despair, because you focus your heart and your mind not on the women or the contending parties, but on the Lord. Because if you don't, you will be ripped apart. In the Sunday evening study in 1 Peter, we spent some time thinking through the business of arming ourselves for being fruitful and effective as God's servants. Peter wrote, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Paul offers essentially the same counsel to the companion who was going to work with these two women to help them agree in the Lord again. What is essential is for us to grasp that we arm ourselves in order to stand fast. In an earlier message, I made this observation. I said, you know, passivity is not a Christian virtue. Standing fast is not to be confused with standing around. We tend to be highly skilled at standing around. We are not necessarily skilled at standing fast. What's the difference? Well, people who are standing around are just waiting for something to happen. But people who are standing fast are defending their position. And if you're arming yourself in order to meet the challenge of helping people who are at odds with each other come to agreement again, then you need to be arming yourself before you walk into the situation so that you're firmly fixed upon Christ. You know what it is that needs to be accomplished through the working of His Holy Spirit. What he says, of course, is that we are to rejoice. It's a command. We are to choose joy over any other option. It's just set there in front of us. Now, in such a situation, joy is a state of mind, not of emotion. It's a state of mind. Joy is, of course, not a state of being for most adults. Joy, you see, is a way of engaging life. It engages life from the perspective of the triumph of Jesus Christ over sin and death, and the certainty of eternal life thereafter. Most adults are no longer joyful. Children are joyful. Adults have learned not to be because they've suffered disappointments, betrayals, broken dreams, and broken people bringing pain into their lives. And after you have endured a certain amount of pain, then you become highly guarded. And part of that guarding is that you enclose your pain inside yourself and you build a wall of protection, because if somebody pokes through the wall, it finds and resonates with the indwelling pain, and you don't want that to happen, and so you put on another layer and another layer and another layer. But what Paul says through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that we are to choose joy. And we choose joy by fixing our hope and our attention on all that Christ has done. And as that occurs, that wall will begin to fall away, and we will be able to listen to those who are in pain around us and who are arguing with each other as a means of expressing their pain. Choosing joy is not a light or casual or simply spontaneous decision. I think I'll be happy today. Right. That won't work. Either Satan or God will set something up for you to hit your toe. And when you double over in pain and have a few expressions to explain to others around you what you think about the situation, you will say to yourself, "Man, what happened to joy?" So just deciding to be a happy soul will not pull it off. That is not, in fact, what is being recommended. You see, Christian joy requires adopting a Christ-centered and gospel-instructed view of life. This is a perspective on living that affirms the reality of forgiveness. It affirms the possibility of renewal. And of course, it rests in the certainty of eternal life. I don't know about you, but in occasions when I have intervened amongst people who are at odds. I find that I am often the object of their angry arrows. That oftentimes I find that I am suddenly the accused and guilty one. That the anger which they had for one another suddenly has found a new focus. Now the question is, will I be reasonable? Will I rest fully in the certainty of God's love and forgiveness? Will I be capable to continue to pour out Christ's love on these people rather than throwing up my wall, responding in anger, giving voice to my pain, and leaving them ruined? Because now I'm in retreat. Believe me, beloved, putting on Christ's joy is not a light or easy thing. It is a serious undertaking. To rejoicing, as we see, Paul adds reasonableness, forbearance. The joy we have in the Lord does not manifest itself in a kind of giddy ignoring of reality or the pretense that sorrows and difficulties and obstacles of life are not real. They are very real. Christian joy is not a fantasy that salvation is a personal privilege for the believer insured by Jesus and excusing us from what other people cannot avoid. God does not save us to avoid difficulty, pain, and suffering. Indeed, it is the contrary. If we are going to follow Christ, then all you have to do is read the Gospels and figure out what he went through. And what he went through was suffering. In order to capture the heart of those who live in pain. We are increasingly in a society where the people who we are in contact with are in ever-deepening levels of pain. And the reason they are is because they are at an ever greater distance from Jesus Christ and they no longer know. They just no longer know. And so if we are serious about being God's servants and drawing people from the world into the life of Christ that we share together, we must be prepared to deal with people who are in pain. And people who are in pain will be at odds with each other. In addition to the fact that most of us figure out how to do that ourselves now and then. Now that carries us down to the last of the emphases that we find in this passage about how to be an effective mediator, reaching agreement. Our lives center in Christ and in the victory that he has accomplished on our behalf, not in the world or our standing in it. And this is brought into focus in the next two verses. Paul directs his reader to the centrality of prayer. What is prayer? Well, the way Paul presents it is that prayer is the antidote to anxiety. Be anxious for nothing. How many of us had an anxious moment last week? Be anxious for nothing. So how do we handle that anxiety? It doesn't say you will never be anxious. It says when anxiety comes, there is a recourse, a direction, an action, a discipline, a way that you can handle this reality. And of course, it's to pray. Antidote to anxiety. By means of prayer, every believer brings to God every issue that she faces, every fear which weighs him down, every doubt that gnaws at assurance, every feeling of inadequacy and dependency, uneasiness, uncertainty, every dread of failure, of mockery or scorn, every hope for joy, every longing for love and acceptance. All of these are laid down before the Lord. They are entrusted to His care. All of this is done with thanksgiving. He says, pray with thanksgiving. A thankful heart is one that remembers the blessings of the Lord from times past and carries that memory into the midst of present reality. Will the Lord, who has triumphed over murderous hatred and death, fail now to keep the one for whom He died and rose again from the grave? The discipline of rejoicing, prayer, remembering, and thanksgiving will, Paul says, put you in the way of God's peace. This is the peace of which Jesus spoke to His disciples in John. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you. I have overcome the world. Paul says this peace surpasses all understanding or comprehension. He is not saying that this is an irrational peace. This is a peace that allows the believer to be reasonable or rational even in the midst of the ebb and flow of the irrational feeling and arguments of those who are at odds. Okay? So we should appeal for that. We should ask for that. And if you are in the midst of an argument, if you are trying to help a couple of other people or perhaps work out a contention on a board or a committee, if you're involved in that situation and you're trying to be a bringer of peace and mediation, then my suggestion is you make it your business to invite that whole company into prayer that we might come into the presence of the Lord and allow the Lord God again to be primary in our understanding. In verse 8, it says that we are to choose carefully and wisely with a view to the end that we have in mind. Paul emphasizes the need for harmony and unity in the faith as being more important than almost anything else that was being dealt with. Winning a lawsuit against a fellow believer is a loss for the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3, he talks to a bunch of them Christians. He says, what are you guys doing? You are going to law against one another. It is better to lose the case than to win it. The peace of God, you see, calls us away from the field of human contest and into the presence of Jesus. So one of the things you have to do if you're going to mediate conflict is you have to say to yourself, my job is not to win. I'm not here to outsmart, outmaneuver, and outtalk each of these people. I am here to help them come into the presence of the Lord. And therefore, I can accept any degree of their anger and abuse as long as we are moving towards reconciliation in Christ. Because that is the goal. And if they end up turning away from me and walking off with one another, my standing is not determined by their opinion of me. My standing is determined by Christ's love for me. And that is where I must stand. Finally, brothers, Paul closes the section of the letter. To the Ephesians, he wrote that it was necessary that they not continue to live in the futility of their minds, as the Gentiles do. Rather, he says, we are to choose carefully and wisely with a view to the end we have in mind. What this means is that we need to live intentionally. That's what it means to arm ourselves. That's what it means when we say, okay, I'm going to get up today, and when I get up today, I'm going to put my feet on the ground, and I'm going to remember, I am standing on the rock of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm doing. When I enter into a workplace, when I enter into a conversation, when I enter into any situation, I enter in as the servant of Jesus Christ. I have armed myself. I am prepared. I am intentional. I am not going to let myself be swept away by other people's emotions. I will remain fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I will remember. My observation is that generally we are undisciplined in our minds. We are not sober, which is often mentioned in Scripture. We let passing things attract and hold our attention. We crave stimulation. We are restless. We are often mentally bored. We are not in that situation or condition standing fast. On the contrary, we're just standing around. Who can deny that the natural tendency in us all is to think of things alarming, troubling, evil, tempting, and every other sort of sorrow and grief and wickedness of humanity, rather than choosing to focus on that which is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and of good repute, any form of excellence. And instead we allow our hearts to follow our mind, which follows our eyes, which draws us in to the general flow of garbage that is pumped out at us by our media. Paul's counsel is that we fill our minds with the truth of God, that we remember the acts of grace that God has performed, that we meditate on the evidences of His wisdom, majesty, and power which are everywhere found in the creation, and that we are to reflect on the beauty and goodness of what He has made. That's what's being offered to us. So I would just have you consider, how do you occupy your mind? Do you arm yourself in Christ? Are you prepared to be the instrument of His grace, even with those who are at odds with each other? As we prepare now to celebrate the communion together, may the Word of God resonate in our hearts and minds. May it draw us to a common focus upon Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. May we be glad in His goodness. May we be mindful of His forgiveness. May we be eager to enter His presence and to enjoy that presence in all that we do.